Well, thank you all for coming. We're ready to go. Week 32, Wednesday, April 28th, our end time study here at BBF. Pastor, would you open us with a prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day and this time. I thank you for the sunshine and the good weather this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to come study your word. Lord Jesus, we just thank you and we praise you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who illuminates your word to us, which is truth, absolute truth, objective truth. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless our time as we study your word. I pray that you would give Bob your words, give me your words. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fill us. And as we frequently pray, this Bob's desire and my desire is that this is not our study, but this is your study, that this is your time. We desire for you to lead, for you to teach, and for you to speak through Bob and through each one of us. So would you guide us? Would you lead us? We want you to have literal headship over this this time, and we ask that you'd be honored and pleased greatly in the way that you use us this morning. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Well, let's see where we're at today. Does anybody have any current interesting stuff? Anything new happening locally, or anybody wants to share?
Yes, my scalp is sunburned.
Your scalp is sunburned. How was Las Lajas?
I'm getting bald.
Okay.
This is the first time I've ever had to deal with this.
And I'm supposed to feel sorry for you?
You're supposed to give me some expert advice.
Dell, Dave, and I are supposed to feel sorry for you? Okay.
One thing about being bald, though, that's really good, is that when the Lord looks down on you,
he sees a reflection of himself.
Sees a reflection of himself. Okay. Yes. You are definitely heading towards the follically challenged. Well, one interesting thing I saw was looking at the rates of infection for COVID, I was kind of surprised. I read an article, and I couldn't believe it, so I went and did my own research on numbers, and surprisingly, on a per capita basis, number of people infected, even dead per thousand, Panama is one of the highest in Central and South America on a per capita basis. It's like number four, and I was kind of surprised to see that. I mean,
Out of
Central and South America.
Like four out of eight?
Out of all the countries in Central and South America. I think there's probably 15 and 17, you know. And significantly, I mean, on a per capita basis. And yet, the country thinks we're doing pretty good. They're opening up more and more. They've opened up, the last thing they opened up was internal parties and things just the other day. And there's music festivals. They're opening up music festivals. That was the last thing. That was from 2 days ago. So, all right. Well, we want to start off with something that, besides just end times as we go into it, so you have in front of you a handout. And as we try to understand the book of Revelation, we must remember to exercise faith. So we thought we'd go over just a little handout on faith and how it doesn't come from a person's own efforts. And we can see this in three linked verses. And there are many linked verses in the Bible that point to this. The first on this paper is from Ephesians 2, that faith is a gift of God. So God gifts his elect, his chosen with faith. It doesn't come from our own efforts or understanding, it comes from God. And once we have this, then we are able, only then are we able to start understanding the things of God, as it says in the next verse from 1 Corinthians, which says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So, first we receive the gift of faith, and then we start being taught and led by the Spirit. Our faith grows until we start developing conviction, which is the final end, conviction of the things of God not seen, as we see in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We have confidence in the things, the promises of God. So faith is God's gift to the elect that allows them to believe and be taught by the Spirit and develop conviction for the unseen promises. does not come from human effort, understanding, or knowledge. It does not require that we first see or calculate for ourselves that 2 plus 2 equals 4 before believing God when he says it's 4. If a person must first see and understand for themselves before they can believe, that is not faith. So are we exercising the faith that God has given us regarding his word? Or are we holding off believing the things of God until we come to an understanding using our own human faculties, always learning but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth, which comes from 2 Timothy 3. There are many people in the world who, whatever attention they may pay to religion, never understand its nature. Many who obtain acquaintance with the doctrines of Christianity but never become savingly acquainted with the system. Many study the Constitution and the government of the church but remain strangers to practical piety. Many become familiar with various philosophical theories of religion, but never come truly acquainted with what religion is. And many embrace visionary theories who never show that they are influenced by the spirit of the gospel. Nothing is more common than for persons to be very busy and active in religion, and even to learn many things about it, who still remain strangers to the saving power of the gospel. Okay? There are many, many Christians in this state. And you see it all the time when people say, boy, you know, that guy was in our church for 25 years and then he lost his faith. Well, the real reason is he never came to a saving faith of the gospel. Brian?
Yeah, you used lots of big words there in that last paragraph. To summarize, they know lots of things about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. They don't know him. They know things about him. They know things about religion. They do things associated with religion and things like that, but they don't really know God himself in a personal way, which is lots of what you're saying.
Yeah. We had a good friend in Oregon, David Henderson, who would come to our Bible study classes. I led Bible study classes there for 8 years, and he was there almost every week with his wife. And David never could acknowledge or accept certain things. He was a mathematician by profession. And he would always say, well, I'm still studying on that. I'm still studying on that. And for 8 years that we led through it on basic points of Christianity, well, I'm still working on that. All right? Until he could rationalize it and calculate it in his own mind, he could not believe. And we used to tell him, David, why don't you simply accept the word as it's given? Get on your knees, say, God, I believe everything this says here. And once you accept by faith, then comes understanding. But to the day we left there, David could not accept certain things because he hadn't yet worked it out for himself. Always learning, but never coming to an understanding of the truth, as it says there in 2 Timothy. So we're discussing some very difficult things in the book of Revelation. And some of it we're going to have to just take on faith because it doesn't come from our own efforts or understanding. And if one of us is led one way in an understanding, another one is led another way, that's okay. The things we're studying in the book of Revelation, for the most part, are not salvational. They will not affect our relationship with God. Yes?
The phrase of exercise your faith, was that a false thing? I mean, you say that faith is given to us, so can we exercise faith? Is that not true?
Well, as the Spirit works within you, as you start being transformed, as you start becoming sanctified, the Spirit changes, your heart is changed, you're going to start exercising your faith. It's going to come naturally from within. That's what exercising your faith means. It's that power of God changing your heart that flows from the inside out that makes you want to do the things of God. Not you have to do the things of God. It makes you want to do the things of God. Any other thoughts? All right, we'll move on. Brian?
Just on the most basic level, I mean, you could use all sorts of examples to better clarify there. You know, it's like somebody gifts you a really nice pair of glasses that you need, and then you exercise it by using it. That's maybe a poor example. Maybe you use a soccer ball or something like that as an example. But faith is a gift, but then because of that gift, then we begin to not just do things or check boxes, but then the Christian life happens through great willpower, but it is a gift at the birth, at the basis, at the very bottom of it. Faith is a gift. And then because of that gift of faith, then we believe, and then we trust, and then we pursue God and the things of God and so forth. And so it kind of everything in the Christian life would fall under the category of exercising faith, I think.
Dave?
Yeah, I think also everything needs to be, God needs to be glorified in all things. And to say that I'm stirring up or exercising, I think also is a gift. He is predestined to certain things. And if we're all excited, that's from him. If it's we decide to come here, that's from him. All the desires and everything, I think, originate from God. So therefore, our exercising is really, in a sense, a gift as well. So it's not like I'm going to do this thing myself. It's from God.
Yeah, exactly. You know, Paul says he works harder than all of them. And so he makes it real clear that the gift is exercised through our own willpower. It doesn't happen by osmosis. Like, we just kind of go to sleep and God makes us victorious over sin or randomly gives us desires to pursue him or to pursue holiness or to pursue his word. He does give us desires, and then they're acted out through our own action. So like you said, you know, the desires themselves are from God, and yet God works with us for us to, we exert then in response to what he's doing within us. And so every time, the very bottom of it, you know, who is this because of me exerting force or is it because of God? Well, it's both, but at the very bottom of it, it's because God gave me this gift. It's God's grace being powerfully poured out on me to his glory and my good.
All right. Absolutely. Good discussion. Let's redo a little recap of what we did last week. We're in Revelation 12, and we talked about the cast of players. We had discussed how the woman in Revelation 12 represents the elect of Israel. The birth represents Christ coming from the line of David, the line of Judah, the son of Israel. The dragon always represents Satan. Stars swept to the earth probably represent the original fall of angels who rebelled against God and followed Satan. Wilderness usually means a place of protection. And the woman fleeing into the wilderness is the elect of Israel being protected by God. And so to recap, I think, is before we go into it, let's read verses 1 through 6 of Revelation 12 so we can get caught up here. If you've got your Bibles open, we'll take a look at that. It says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and her head, on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years." So we saw the woman standing on the moon, crowned with the stars. The stars we always talked about, 12 stars represented the tribes of Israel. The birth was going to be the birth of our Lord. The moon, we thought, more than likely represented the church. The woman, of course, is Israel, from whom our Lord comes from, the line of David, the tribe of Judah. And then we saw the dragon with the horns and the diadems and everything else, and that always represents Satan. And then we had a third of the angels being swept to the earth, which we thought was going to be the original fall. We had some argument about that, but we're open to other interpretations, but we believe that's probably the best interpretation, the original fall of angels. Okay, any questions about those before we move on? Okay, the recap is good, no questions? All right, now let's read verses 7 through 12 that we also covered last week. "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So, in reviewing this last week, this war in heaven, we believe that this was a war that is not the original fall of Satan, because Satan definitely fell by Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 3, as soon as he was working against God in the Garden of Eden. So by that time, the angels had to have fallen, and yet Satan still had access to heaven, we see in the book of Job. So we know that this war in heaven is not the original fall of angels. It can't be. Timing just doesn't work. Everyone remember that and see that? Okay, so there was this war in heaven and fighting back, and the result of this is no longer any place for Satan in heaven. They're thrown out. Michael defeats them. And we said, well, when would this take place? And we came up with the two best possibilities being either at the resurrection of our Lord or at the midpoint in the tribulation. I think the majority of us thought that because of the way the book is written and the things we discussed, the best timing for this war in heaven where they're finally thrown out was at the midpoint in the tribulation, when the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple of God and declares himself to be God. The ultimate profanity, the profanity of profanities, where it can no longer be accepted. It becomes so horrible that no place can be found for them in heaven. If you want to argue it's the resurrection, I wouldn't spend a lot of time arguing with you about it, but we felt that the best timing of it is probably the midpoint in the seven-year tribulation. And the result of that was war on earth. Because now that he's thrown down, it says, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for even as the heavens are rejoicing, the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. Now, we talked about how the fact that we don't know what short in terms of time means in the heavenly realms. That could be thousands of years. But it doesn't really matter. Satan knows his time is short. So whatever it means, the devil himself realizes whatever that means to us, he knows that he has not much time left on earth from this point forward. And so now he's furious and he's raging like a cornered animal. And so this is where we get the war on earth. So as we go into this last section of Revelation 12, let's go ahead and read what it says in the book, starting in verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help of the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he or I stood in the sand of the sea. Interesting last verse. All right. So I bet you guys had fun trying to figure out what these verses meant, huh? I mean, these were some real whoppers in terms of what the heck does this mean? So, this is the section we're into today. Let's have some fun. Let's enjoy it. But let's also see if we can figure out what it means. Oop, there we go. Okay, so it says in verse 13, when he saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who we said is Israel, who had given birth to the male child, who is obviously Christ. So, the male child is Christ, the woman is Israel. So we asked the first question that we handed out when we handed out the questions this last week is, what might this pursuit of Israel by Satan look like? He starts off at first trying to pursue Israel. He first tries to attack them, the first chosen people of God, right? And we're going to find out later that he's not allowed to do that. They're protected. But what does this attack might look like when he goes crazy and tries to pursue Israel? I sent them out early. You had 3 days. Anyone? He's going to try and attack Israel. Who's had it up?
The Holocaust, for one thing.
Mask.
Oh, I said the Holocaust, for one thing.
The Holocaust in 1940s. Okay. We think we're in the tribulation period, but that's okay. That's one interpretation. Sandy?
Well, I was thinking more present day.
Present day.
What's happening right now? The great delusion of what's happening in Israel right now, and how they are really pursuing the vaccine and the whole beast system, and getting into not being able to buy, and all of that. I see that that could be a possibility, and there could be more than just that. I think that's a
present time
great delusion.
Okay. Yeah, I could be wrong, but when I read several years ago, it maybe have changed, but Israel is not a very religious nation. It's mostly secular. And so the truly pious and religious there are in the minority. So that could be an effect of Satan's attack on Israel, I suppose. And any other thoughts on what this might mean? This pursuit might look like?
Well, it's in the second half.
Right.
Probably. It'll be fast and furious. Satan wants to be God, and he like God, and he can't. He's thrown down to the earth. He's miserable, and his main enemy right here is Israel, us too, but he's really after Israel. So it'll be very harsh and horrible.
It kind of makes sense that Israel is the first one he's going to go after, the elect of God. Among the Jews, they're the ones that from which Christ came forth. He couldn't finish off Christ. He couldn't get Herod when he killed all the babies to kill Christ. Then he couldn't tempt Christ for 40 days when he was trying to tempt Christ. He just has failed all along. So it kind of makes sense that Israel would be the first group he would attack.
I just wanted to encourage David because I really liked his answer, which didn't speculate as to exactly what it will be,
right,
but rather described using a number of adjectives what it will be like, which, you know, I don't think any of us would have guessed that Herod would go after all the male babies under age 2 in a
right.
particular area. You know, I mean, just who would guess that? And yet, you know, kind of generally, what's it going to look like? You know, I think you're right that it's going to be swift. It's going to be, I would add, overwhelming. You know, that's where you get the word flood here. You know, it's going to be intense. It's going to be, I would tend to say, at least from their perspective, well, maybe from the whole world's perspective, it'll seem impossible that they won't be completely destroyed without God doing some miraculous intervention, which, you're going to get to in a minute, but it seems like it'd be an impossible situation. As for what it's going to be, I'm beyond guessing at this point.
Yeah, you're going to have one very enraged creature who's thrown out of heaven, no longer has access, thrown down to earth, and now he's going to wage war on earth. The war in heaven's over with. He's been defeated. So now it's war. Time for the war on earth. And so how does this pursuit manifest itself? Well, the Greek word used for pursuit is dioko, which is most often used in the Bible to refer to pursuing persecution, to hunt. So Alvord's one of my favorite guys to go to, says the persecution of Israel is part of the satanic program to thwart and hinder the work of God. Israel is hated by Satan, not because of any of its own characteristics, but because she is the chosen of God and essential to the overall purpose of God for time and eternity. And this really has always been the case. The Jews have been persecuted far more than any other people group in history. Satan hates God and the people he chose. Right? And the Jews, by the way, are the only people group from ancient times that was completely dispersed that in the history of mankind has ever been able to reformulate back into a nation. You can't find another people group where that has ever happened before in the history of mankind. So they are definitely the chosen, the favored of God, protected of God. James. Yep. In Ezekiel 39, which we'll get into later as we get towards the further along in the Revelation, God actually says that he will not leave a single one among the nations. All will be brought back to Israel, which is pretty interesting. We'll get to that when we get to Ezekiel 39. So this is not really surprising at all because of how God views the Jews, that this would be Satan's first line of attack. Unfortunately, the woman, Israel, is given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, a place of protection, to where she's to be nourished for a time, times and half time, which always represents in eschatology 3.5 years. So, I asked you in the next question, as best you can, what does this verse mean? And I actually took out what I had in there when I sent the question. When I gave you the question, I had in big letters, good luck. Well, I figured that wasn't proper, so I removed it. All right, so that was your next question. What does this mean? What does this verse mean? As best you can. It said, symbolism aside, is there anything here we could know with certainty? If so, what? Okay. What does this mean for the point in time we're talking now, when we get to the end times? What do you think this is happening here? Jabe?
I think this would be an obvious place. There's wilderness. Mm-hmm. Somehow I think physically they will run out of Israel and to wherever this place is, in a desert or something like that. Some people say Petra is a city.
I've heard that, Petra. For some reason, they think Jordan. Petra and Jordan, the old city. Yeah.
Maybe. I've actually heard people are stocking up
right
in that place to,
okay,
for food and stuff. But it's obvious to me that it is a place.
Okay. What do you think God wants us to see about himself here? What's happening here? James just brought up a second ago. I mean, whatever this means, indeed, in the specific, in general, it's protection by God, isn't it? I mean, that's the overall verse, right? Something is pulling them away into the wilderness where they're going to be nourished for a time. So what do we see about God here? About himself. Say that, Edith. He cares for his people. When's the last time he nourished them, really physically nourished them?
Manna in the desert.
I hear a trick question.
Brian says it's a trick question. Dave?
I was thinking that John was trying to put an idea that the church is served in a miraculous way.
Miraculous way?
You know, he does that from back history. We have seen that. He's him.
Right.
So that's how I.
Okay.
Miraculous.
That's nourishing. Dale?
Well, not all countries are against Israel either. So, I mean, God can send other countries to help Israel out. Whether it be, you know, some say that it could be a mass, airplane, you know, lifting, evacuation of them to safety, whether it be Petra or wherever they're going. Because they do say that many people are stocking up in Petra for this time to come and end times. But they're saying there's many other nations can just band together to help Israel, knowing that they are the chosen of God.
I'm going to have to push back a little on you there, wife. What are these nations that have this good, warm, fuzzy feeling about Israel that you're referring to? Because It's not anybody around him. It's not anybody, any nation in the Middle East. It's definitely not Jordan or any of the one. It's, I mean, even the U.S. seems to be turning against them. For now, yes, you're right.
Not all presidents of the United States were against Israel.
Okay.
So it could be a future thing that you do have countries that come to their aid.
Okay. I got to tread carefully here. Brian?
We haven't studied it yet, and we will, but we know there's coming a time, according to the Ezekiel 38:39 stuff that we'll get into later, where all will be enemies of Israel. And if there was an ally of Israel that isn't an enemy, then they cease to exist.
Yeah.
They were obliterated. And so you could say, well, America is certainly an ally, even under Democratic presidents. We've had, you would still say, America has been an ally of Israel, maybe not as strong of an ally, but even President Joe Biden is still selling the military equipment right now.
Right.
I mean, there's stuff that's being done as an ally, just not as much as we'd want them to be doing, for example. But there's coming a time where nothing will happen. They'll be completely abandoned. No one at all on the face of the planet will come to their aid.
Absolutely friendless.
So that God can be maximally glorified in his protection of them. Because if there's other nations coming and helping, they take some of the credit.
Okay.
But instead, there will be none that come, and God himself will be the only Savior, the only one who's glorified in the process.
All right, he said it, not me.
I'm not saying that is definitively this. I'm not saying that's definitively this, because like you and I have talked, we're not exactly sure where the Ezekiel 38 and 39 will play out. But we know at some point, Israel will get to a situation where they're going to be completely obliterated.
Yeah.
Every one of them would die. And no one will help them,
no friends.
And God himself is the only one who intervenes
for
his glory. I mean, can you think of a better way for God to attain maximum glory?
No. Okay.
You're thwarting my belief here.
No.
Sandy?
I just have a question. Because the Lord's going to bring all of the Jewish people back to Israel, right? So then he's going to save them, cover them. So... do you think that he would take them out of Israel to protect them, since he brought them all back there? Because isn't Petra in Jordan?
Petra's in Jordan, southern Israel is all the Negev Desert. Yeah. It is all wilderness. Southern Israel, right down to the Gulf of Aden, is just wilderness. All right. If you go down there, it kind of comes down to a point next with the Sinai on one side and Arabia on the other side. But then they have this one little slip that hits the Gulf of Aden with Israel's only port city in that area called Eilat, right? But everything above that till you get to is just desert, the Negev Desert, and it's all wilderness. So it doesn't have to be outside of the physical state of Israel. Yes? Okay.
But all that land originally belonged to Israel. Jordan, all that.
Not all of Jordan, no. Just a certain portion over the Jordan River, where Manasseh and Ephraim had their territories in the old.
Originally,
but not all of Jordan.
It says run to the hills.
Right.
Which is probably right there in Israel.
Yeah. In fact, we're going to look at that just in a second. Brian?
Yeah, just, you know, as far as location, I don't know. You know, kind of like Sandy was saying, is it possible, will it be outside of the physical boundaries or borders of Israel? We don't know. You know, it doesn't tell us. What we do know is that Israel, at least initially, is going to embrace the Antichrist. And it's not like he's going to fight his way into the temple and then set himself up as God. There's going to be some sort of... seems that he's going to be welcome in a sense, at least up until that point. And if you were to, you know, I would encourage you to spend an hour researching or looking into Noahide laws. And that gives you a little bit of perspective of kind of where the rabbis are today and what they're looking for, because from my perspective, they're looking for the Antichrist, thinking he's the Messiah. And so I think the Jews are going to be massively deceived by the Antichrist, at least for a time. And I would say that's kind of toward the beginning. And then afterwards, when he does this business of setting himself up, you know, which is the timing we're talking about here, or right after, rather, seems like things are going to get real ugly for them. The idea of them fleeing seems real.
And fleeing for 3.5 years.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Which doesn't seem like let's go lock the doors in right. our homes right. right next door to the temple where he's right. primarily set up right. and ruling. It seems, but as far as, you know, will it go outside of the borders of Israel? I don't know. You know, it doesn't tell us that.
Right. So as we see a good interpretation as being the last half of the tribulation, where they're protected by God, and all, the only people left to attack are the offspring. And so the woman Israel is given the two great wings in the wilderness and 3.5 years. And if we go back to Exodus 19. It says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So we see similar event happening in Exodus. And wilderness in many places in the Bible is often a place of safety from pursuers. We see that with Daniel. We see that in a lot of different areas of the Bible. And so that's the Old Testament telling us how God saved them in the before and how he's going to save them in the end. He nourished them for 40 years in the wilderness. He's going to nourish them at the end. He can do it all. And so we see that as probably a good way of looking at it from Exodus 19. We also see the flight of Israel in Matthew 24. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infant in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. All right, so we see very similar. We see this, we're talking about how this abomination standing in the holy place. We're talking about flight. We know from the fact that it is a tribulation so great, it has not happened from the beginning of the world till now, will never happen again. So the greatest tribulation the world will ever experience, which tells us that this passage is an end times passage. And we see that they're being told to flee to the mountains, flee to the wilderness, and pray that it doesn't happen in winter because the tribulation is going to be so great. So we see how this is matching up with what we're seeing in Revelation 12, and it also matches perfectly with 2 Thessalonians 2. It says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, end times, and our being gathered to him, we ask you not to be shaken in mind or alarmed by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to come from us to the effect that the day has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Now, there have been many people in the past who people have looked at, but no one has taken the seat of God and proclaimed himself to be God. Not Antiochus Epiphanes, not anybody from the Old Testament. So we see 2 Thessalonians here referring to the coming of our Lord. This is a second coming, an end times event. The man of lawlessness, a son of destruction, takes himself a seat in the temple of God, proclaims himself to be God, and that's him standing in the holy place with the prophet Daniel. We believe that these are very good interpretations of these end times events because of how all this connects. And so this is the point where Israel, the 3.5 years, we think is a good interpretation where she's taken after this. Israel recognized what's happened. All of a sudden in their midst is an abomination declaring himself to be God, and they flee. They make their flight because he's standing there in the middle of their country. They realize that something is greatly wrong, and they flee. And so they make a flight because they're now in great tribulation. Why? Because there is war on earth, and Satan is viciously going to now attack them. So I'm trying to make the connection for you here. Does everyone see this? Has everyone seen the connection we're trying to make? In when?
Just 70 AD.
So you think the coming of our...
I don't mean to make a thing.
No, but the coming of our Lord? The coming of our Lord was in 70 AD?
No, but the destruction of Israel and the terrible times and fleeing the mountains, all that was, I think...
Okay, but how does that fit with the timing? The coming of our Lord?
Such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, never will be. And if those days hadn't been cut short, no human would be saved. But they were cut short for the sake of the elect.
That goes on after this.
Immediately after the tribulation of those days,
God.
More description, yeah. Return of Christ.
Return of Christ. So the timing, it's the timing I'm talking about. That's all I'm referring to. I can't go at 70 AD because I can't line up the timing of the events. But I understand what you're saying.
Well, in the full context is Jesus is answering the question, quote, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?
Right.
Your coming and the end of the age. Hard to hear you.
Yeah, thank you.
A day or a thousand days from the Lord. We will not know which way it goes, and James could fit into that.
She's referring to Peter says a day, the Lord like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day.
Sure, to the Lord, time is as nothing. I'm not sure how that applies to the signs of his coming, though. He's saying this is what it's going to be like. At the end, there's going to be, specifically at the end, and at the end of the tribulation, there's going to be a time that's so bad, the earth has never experienced anything like it, and there never will be again. And so if we said, well, those things happened in 70 AD, then we must say it will never be that bad again, because that's what it says. And yet, there's a number of end time scriptures that says in the end times, in the great tribulation period, it will be so bad. It says the same thing. It's so bad and it never will be. It's a heightened tribulation and it never will be again and never has been before. We keep seeing that.
Frankly, from a worldwide perspective, the only thing that happened in 70 AD was one city got destroyed. From a worldwide perspective, it simply doesn't match the gravity of what we're talking about here. And so that's why we're kind of lining up the timing that way.
And you need the full context of Matthew 24, which gives us more, you know, obviously you're just using a piece that's relevant here.
Right. I can't fit any more on the slide. Any other thoughts on this? So according to Daniel, Matthew, and Thessalonians, a good interpretation is that this flight to safety begins at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation when the Antichrist declares himself to be God in the temple, and the elect of Israel are protected in some sense until Christ's return. If we put all those together and we link them. Anyone having issue with the link or having a different thought? Or what are your thoughts, final thoughts on this before we move forward? Sandy.
Well, a lot of people are trying to figure out where they're going to be running to, because he's going to save them, and sending a lot of people think it's Petra or whatever. But it can be a place that doesn't even exist right now. The Lord can take that desert area or wherever he wants in an hour, in a minute. He can make a place there. He can make a place underground. He can do whatever and then send his people there. I don't think we necessarily, I just thought it's today. I don't think we necessarily know where it's going to be.
I totally
agree. So do I. It doesn't even have to be on Earth.
I'm encouraged by that, because I think the more and more we've studied, and this is what I was commenting to David, why I was so encouraged by his response on question number one. You know, the more and more we've studied this, hopefully there's been a humbling effect that says the speculation is just not, we're just not going to nail it.
Right.
And it's almost futile to speculate. But kind of the bottom line, like what Sandy's telling us, is that this is going to happen. The where and the how is fairly irrelevant to us. What we need to know is that this is going to happen, and here's how it's going to happen.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I still have a problem with 7 years tribulation, 7 years tribulation.
Okay.
I think the temple is us. It's not something that is.
Okay.
Again, how does Satan or the Antichrist set up in your temple and profane the God? How does the Antichrist get in your temple? How does he set himself up as the throne on your temple, your body? But how does he do that within Christians? Well, I fail to honor God and therefore sin every single day, but Satan himself doesn't set himself up as a king in an abomination of desolation type language here on the throne of my heart.
Now, this is interesting because we, several times now, well, more than several times, we have gone through biblical interpretation principles, right? But it's interesting because the rabbinic Jews, not Christians, rabbinic Jew rabbis, interpret the Bible in a whole different manner. They look at it allegorically. They interpret the Bible allegorically. So they come to different interpretations and don't, as much as most Western authors, look at it in a more literal sense unless there's a reason to take it outside the literal sense. Okay, so there's a whole different type of interpretation that goes on with, in a rabbinic Judaism than we do in Christianity. And Jim spent a number of years studying with rabbinic Jews. Okay? And he's put a lot of time into it. I mean, he's given me some deep theses and some other things to review, but it's a different way of interpreting things. And we don't, unfortunately, a lot of it we don't agree with because it doesn't line up with what we see as some clearer interpretation.
One thing I like, Jim, about how you've massively contradicted yourself here is,
well, I don't know.
You told me 5 minutes ago that this happened in 70 AD, but then you told me 30 seconds ago that it hadn't happened yet. But the abomination of desolation, the setup of
all right, we gotta move on. We gotta move on. You have that's the center point you have in your thesis for is the Dome of the Rock, right? It's just a different way of looking at it. Okay. It says the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. All right. I told you to, you got to think about this when you look at, consider the context, biblical imagery and symbolism. And the question I asked you was, give it your best interpretation. And similar to the previous question, is there anything definitely knowable? So, who wants to take a shot at this? Jim.
Well, Revelation 17:15 tells us about what the water is. He said to me, the waters which you saw were the harlot sins of peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So that symbolized that part of it. And can I go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27? He talks about their protection.
What verse was that? Sorry, I missed.
24.
No, the Revelation 17 one.
Yeah, 17,
15. 15, 17,
15.
Okay.
Four.
Hang on a second, Jim. Could you read that again, Brian? I couldn't hear what he said. 17.
He's saying that the waters that. He's saying that Revelation 12 up here, the serpent poured out water. He's then going to Revelation 17:15 to interpret that. And here's what that verse says. It says, and the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages.
Okay.
But chapter 17 is interpreting itself, which is from verse 1,
right,
where it says, come, I'll show you the judgment of the prostitutes who's seated on many waters.
Right, it's not Israel.
It's defining the waters that the great prostitute is seated on.
It has nothing. It really doesn't have anything. I thought so. 17 really has nothing to do with Israel. It's describing the prostitute, which we're going to get to.
No, he said he's talking about the waters.
It's from verse 1, the waters that the great prostitute is seated on, which is describing the significance of the great prostitute. If you look at verse 1, it's saying, here's a prostitute seated on many waters. Then later on, it defines the waters as everything. Many, many nations, many multitudes, and so it's describing how prevalent and powerful this prostitute is.
Mm-hmm. I just always looked at the sea and the water.
Okay. Okay. Deuteronomy?
Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27 through 31.
Okay.
And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you shall be few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart, all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them.
Okay, and your point.
That applies today.
And what's your point with this verse here?
I think that's where we're going. I think he's going to protect them. That's what he did with the woman.
Okay. All right, good.
Which is probably
completely agree.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Sandy?
Could this mean the serpent poured water? That he's going to be using, the water will be everything. Everything. Everything bad. All different kinds of things to come at the believers. He's going to bring everything down like a flood.
All out war.
Everything. All out war. Just everything coming at the believers.
So what we can definitely know here is that Satan's going to make a sweeping flood-like attack, right? We can know that here because it says that. We also know that the woman's going to get help, right? And whatever the dragon comes out of the dragon's mouth is going to get swallowed up. Now, this imagery of a flood derives from the Old Testament, where the flood symbolized trouble in general and invading, destroying army in multiple Old Testament instances. So a good interpretation would be that Satan's attacking force will sweep flood towards the hiding place of the Jews in an attempt to destroy them. Mm. I think that's, we can know that, right? Just from the verses here. Okay? And then the earth coming to help. Well, the imagery is similar to Moses' description of God's destruction of Pharaoh's army in Exodus 15, as well as the dramatic destruction of Korah's rebellion by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So we saw how the Lord swallowed them up with the river. They went into the middle, and he saved them from Pharaoh's army. And if you remember Korah's rebellion, I mean, what happened there? The earth literally, after Moses separated the faithful from the unfaithful, at God's instructions, the earth literally opened up and swallowed them whole. So we can know that this verse definitely means that Satan's attack against the protected Jews will fail. Now, the details of it, I agree with Sandy. I think it's all-out attack, all-out war, whatever that means, the details of it. It's everything he has at his command, from the use of the internet to track them down, to using of worshipers to hunt them, to everything you can think of under the sun. You know, to drones, to you think of it, it's gonna, anything he can get his hands on, he's going to use
nuclear,
to attack Israel.
Nuclear missiles.
Anything.
It could be all sorts of stuff.
Anything. Say, so we can know that. Dale?
But it is one beautiful thing to think about is it mentions it in Isaiah 59:2 about wickedness, 59:19. It says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. I mean, the Lord will protect.
Good point.
In the end.
Very good point.
Regardless of what Satan does.
Okay.
Go back to the original question. I said, look at anti-Semitism today.
Anti-Semitism?
The Holocaust.
Yeah.
So, everybody's against it. Can I go back to another Old Testament scripture? Amos 9:9, you will look beyond God.
Mm-hmm. Amos 9. Yeah, there's a lot of good verses about God's protection of his holy people. No question about it. So, unable to attack the Jews, Satan turns whomever is left to vent his rage at. That's the result of this failure to attack the Jews. And so, the question I asked you is, it says, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So, what do you think? Let's start with, who will it be against? All right, who's the rest of her offspring this is going to be against? Do you have a mirror handy?
Yeah.
Let me ask you that. Does anyone have a mirror handy?
The Gentile believers.
Right? If Israel's out of the picture, there's only one group left of faithful elect, right? It's the rest of us sitting here, the rest of the believers who are still on earth, the elect of God who still remain. Did you have a point? All right, so what do you think this furious war is going to look like? Because it says furious. Has Sandy hit it all again? Is Sandy's comment the best comment? All out war?
Yes.
It's interesting to think about. I've been attacked by Satan in a number of ways that I would describe as furious. But it seems to indicate that he's not been furious yet.
Right.
So to fathom everything that we've ever known or seen or experienced, or can look back to in history and say, well, he wasn't furious, but he's going to be furious.
Yeah. Anybody here
it's
ever struggle?
It's intense.
Anybody here ever struggle with internal spiritual warfare? Now, ramp that up to a degree you've never experienced before, where nonstop thoughts coming into your heart and mind, trying to do everything to just tear you apart, that's definitely going to be part of it. It's not just going to be external. I think it's going to be internal as well, to a degree we've never yet experienced.
Isn't that, in fact, Satan dwelling in the temple?
No. No, I don't think that's dwelling. I think that's an attack from the outside.
Yeah.
I wouldn't call that dwelling in the temple.
I believe, and I think Bob's with me here, that believers cannot be indwelled by demons or by fallen angels or by other spirits.
Just don't believe that's possible.
Non-believers can, but because we possess the Holy Spirit, and you could go on and on with verses about light and darkness and inability to coexist and things like that. So we would say, can we be attacked by Satan and his forces? Of course, and we are all the time. Can that be ramped up? Yes. Can there be incredible temptation and stuff where there's a mental warfare that you see in Christ where you're sweating blood and it's more intense than just being whipped, for example? Are all those things possible and promised in a sense here? Yes. Does it mean that I'll be taken? I'll be indwelled. Something's going to live inside me that's not me or of God? I don't think so, and I think we'd make a real strong case that's not possible.
I don't think it's possible for Satan to dwell in a temple filled with the Holy Spirit. It's just not possible. Oil and water can't combine. Okay. What will be the short-term result of this attack? Short-term.
Death.
Yeah.
Death.
Mm-hmm. What?
Death. Your physical body.
Okay.
Death.
Martyrdom.
Martyrdom.
And we saw that in the fifth seal, with the martyrs of the earth from the beginning to the end. And we've seen that in other places. And we're going to see a lot of that as we get further on to Revelation. But let's say you're one of the ones who isn't killed or martyred. What else would be a short term? But definitely you're right.
Persecuted.
What's that? Mass down?
Persecuted.
Persecution on a level never we've seen before. Imprisonment, right? Okay. All kinds of things, right? You won't get the daily newspaper anymore. Your internet might shut down. Oh, my goodness. Your phone would be taken away. That's it. I mean, that could be the end of the world Christians right now with the phones taken away. How would you survive without your phone? I'm obviously having fun here.
Not only
but
that, the mark of the beast thing, you know, we can't buy or sell.
Can't buy or sell.
We'll be sort of abandoned in a sense.
Yep.
In the natural, anyway, God will come and help us.
We talked about this with the mark of the beast. All the things that we're going to be shut, we're going to be closed off. We're going to be really in desperate straits. Who's next? Dale.
Or also think about your family and closest friends going against you. I mean, the ones that you love, the ones
families.
That you care about. I mean, those are the ones that are going against you because they're turned, and you thought that perhaps they were a saved individual. Mm-hmm. And Lord and behold, gee,
they're not.
They turn against you.
That's right.
That is persecution. You know, they hit you in the heart.
It could be families against families. It's going to be everything. It's going to be a horrible, horrible time. But what is, now everyone should know this, what is the long-term result?
We win.
God wins.
Your eternal.
And takes us all with him. God wins. We all go to live with our eternal Father forever in glory. All right? That's the long-term result. The short-term result is going to be struggle.
Yeah.
Definite struggle.
One other quick thing I'd like to make a statement. I think we have to realize, too, that Satan, as we said before, is under the control of God. God's over Satan. There's nothing's going to happen to us that God is not aware of.
That's right.
He doesn't control. And so no matter what it is, you know, the scripture, even during this time, all things work together for the good of those of God and call it those first. So those true believers do not have to fear. It's going to be bad, but we're going to go to heaven. It's going to be really nice.
Right.
So it's just a matter of time.
Okay.
Yeah.
Long term, Revelation 15:17 describes what's going to happen.
Mm-hmm. Yep. We're going to get to that.
Okay. Oh.
No, you're right. You can read it if you want.
Okay. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Praise God. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Yeah. That's the long-term result for sure. Brian?
There's going to be purification that happens here. And I was going to say, you know, David, we've gone, you know, 10 minutes without mentioning the glory of God, so we got to throw it in there. God is going to be massively glorified in our being purified during this time, because he talks about one of the main purposes. Well, I'm not totally getting that, but one of the main purposes in our persecution and our trials and our difficulties is to be purified and be presented blameless, as you said, you know, before the throne. So there's a piece, there's a component there that's a purifying that's going to happen in these days that has never been seen, because the fire that purifies has never burned this hot. And so there's going to be a unique glorifying of God, and obviously we're touching on the question, but there's lots more to that question.
Okay.
That we'll get to in a moment.
All right. Okay. So unable to attack the Jews, Satan makes war on the rest of God's elect, the Gentiles, who are still on earth in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Up until this point, those who refused to worship the beast were persecuted and some martyred. Now Satan will wage all-out war against them. We talked about the suffering and the persecution that's going to happen and the open martyrdom that's going to happen. We've gone through that several times now. The short-term result will be martyrdom for many, if not most, of the Gentile elect who are still on earth at the time at the hands of the unholy Trinity, dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. The long-term result will be that these martyrs and all other martyrs who have given their life for their God will reign with Christ in the thousand-year millennium that he will be eventually discussed in Revelations 24:6, and you don't get to say anything. Jim and I have had some good discussions about this. All right, so we believe that this is the short and long-term result. Any other thoughts on that? Okay, because there is the promise for all martyrs that we're going to get to when we get to Revelation 20. Okay, an actual physical reigning with Christ. All right, but there is a lot of suffering to happen. All right, persecution and martyrdom. And the last question is, how is God glorified in the persecution and martyrdom of his people?
My sole answer, I see us on a stage.
Okay.
God demonstrating to the power to be before doing what we have done. We love him. And we're willing to sacrifice our life for him. That's glory to him. And
okay. Well put. Okay. Anyone else?
I think, Dave? As we, we're going to be persecuted during this time especially, we will just put away our own desires, our own wishes, even our families if we have to. We will deny everything to serve him. And I think that, just that alone glorifies him. The people will see that. They'll say, well, how in the world could they do that?
Right.
And on top of that, even loving those that persecute. Christianity is the only religion, if you want to call it that, that says to love your enemy and even do good to them that persecute you. And as the world sees us doing that, I really feel that it'll be just, that'll glorify God. It'll be, how can these people do that? That's power beyond human ability.
Okay, good. Anyone else?
Let me tell you where I get the stage. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, I guess 10. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for ages has been hidden in God and created all things, in order that the manifest wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places.
Okay, good.
That's where I get the stage.
Okay, good point. Give me an example in the Bible of someone who suffered unbelievably for the glory of God.
Paul.
Okay, you're right, but I'm thinking of someone
Stephen,
else.
Job.
Who?
Stephen,
you're right, but I'm thinking of someone. Who? Job? Yeah, there's a whole book written about somebody who was handed over to Satan to stand for the glory of God. Everything was taken from him. He lost everything, family, flocks, health, everything. He had to stand for the glory of God. Okay, I think that's a great, wonderful example. And Satan could not get through to him. Job stayed. Job hung in there. And there's no question in my mind that Job's faith in God and the help of the Holy Spirit is what helped Job get through that. He's a wonderful example. Do you have a point?
I have several points.
Okay.
I'll do one, and I'll see what else, what other comments are before I do the other one. But it seems to me that this is a, what I'm going to share here is kind of an indirect glorifying of God, almost like what David was saying, like when you know, we're talking about a time where people will no longer be repentant, where people are damned because they've already been separated. And so this is not a time of evangelism. This is not a time of reaching the lost. And yet it will be a time, I would say with David, that where Christians who are being slaughtered, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, all day long, are actively blessing their enemies, praying for their enemies. You know, there's going to be, that doesn't happen. And the only way that can happen is that if God is enabling it to happen, because I'm not going to pray for and bless and give to, in a sense, my enemy, who's, I'm watching them do terrible things to my family. You know, that's just unfathomable. And yet, we know that that's, some degree of that's going to happen. And not because of their conversion is God going to be glorified, but because it's happening in me, God's going to be glorified. He's going to do stuff in us that is, even to us now, I think is unfathomable. I think we just can't grasp the things that he's going to do. So I would take that to another example here. It seems to me that in this time, or it doesn't seem, we know, God's going to have already done this sort of weeding out, so to speak. He's not totally separated, though he has, but he's not totally separated the tares and, you know, the sheep and the goats, but he has, in a sense. And so it seems, you know, I may have shared this just with you personally, or I may have shared it the last week in Bible study, but, you know, as a pastor, as a shepherd, I would rather have 20 people, 30 people, 10 people, I don't care. I would rather have a small number of people who really love God and want to be there than have hundreds or thousands of people who really could care less and they're just there to check the box. You know, I want to be around elect saints. I want to be around the family of God who really loves God. I don't want to be around a bunch of phonies that could care less and are only here because they have to be. I want to be with people who love the Lord that I love. You know, I love him so much. He's number one, and I want to be around people who also see him as number one. I want to share that with them. And it seems like in this time, there's going to be, you know, we talked about this refining, there's going to be this weeding out, and yes, it's going to be a time of the most difficult you know, circumstances ever, and yet, you know, in a sense, to end on a good note that David and Martha always do so good for us, it seems to me that there's going to be some degree of intimacy and fellowship with other believers that will be possible. I don't think we'll all be locked in closets for 3.5 years.
Right.
I think there will be something here, and I think God will facilitate something here that I think saints and even angels would long for. You know, they would look on and be like, oh, that is incredible. You know, it's like, it's going to be the sweetest fellowship. The idea that we're going to play a game or be on our phones or, you know, be distracted with non-essential, unimportant things is just, I don't think that's going to be possible. I mean, the times are going to be so difficult that it's going to have us zeroed in on the most important thing and or things, loving Christ and loving his family. And I think it's going to be, while it's going to be an incredibly difficult time with many dying, many being persecuted and martyred, I think there's going to be another component too that I can't quite tell you what it's going to look like, but I'm using kind of the whole counsel of God to draw out this conclusion that seems like it will also be a really sweet time, a really focused time, a time with the brethren that has never before been seen, that I'm looking forward to.
And just to add to that so we understand, we haven't yet got to chapters 8, 9, and 10 in Revelation, when God pours out his trumpet judgments and his bowls of wrath, which occur in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And it very, very specifically says that no matter what kind of torment God throws down on earth at Satan and his worshipers, no one repents. So during this time in the last half of the tribulation, there is no more evangelism, there is no more repentance. No matter how much torment he throws down on them, no one repents. Everything is over at that point when it comes to evangelism. So what's left are a huge majority of angry people being tormented and a super small group of people not being tormented by God, not going through these plagues, who everyone is focusing on getting even with and attacking because Satan is pushing the war against the offspring of Israel, the rest of us who are remaining. So you end up with this unbelievable persecution, but then also everyone in that persecution is going to have to cling to each other more than they've ever clung together before. Not just out of necessity, because that's what we'll have left. That's where the love of God will be, just in the remaining few.
And I think it'll be an encouraging time, too, as we see, you know, we're going to see Satan. You know, we've been talking a lot about Satan. We haven't got to the part about so much about God that we'll get to real soon in coming chapters, like you just said. But while all this stuff is happening with Satan and all the difficulty and the persecution and martyrdom, we're also going to be seeing, for the first time ever, you know, God pouring out his justice and his judgment and his wrath in a way that we've longed for. We're going to see those who are persecuting and martyring our brothers and sisters being experiencing the judgment of God, not conclusively, because that will come after death for them, but we're going to get to see part of it in a way that we only see bits and pieces of today. You know, we're going to get to see a side of God, and there's going to be a surrealness and a clarity that I don't even know how to describe other than using those words, that I think is going to be, you know, is relevant to this question. It's going to be glorifying to God when we see that and rejoice in it and find joy in what God is doing. And when we love him for what he's doing, and we love the brethren more than we ever have, and more seriously, more concerted than we ever have, there's going to be a joy there, and there's going to be a glory for God there.
Now, there's a lot of people, as we go through these kind of verses of persecution and martyrdom, who simply don't believe in suffering during end times for Christians. And so I just wanted to cover this again. We've covered some of this in the past, but there's many who profess faith in Christ who believe incorrectly that God means to save them from suffering in this life, and that before the promised end time tribulation, they will be raptured away from the suffering that is to come during that time. Whether or not there is a pre-tribulational rapture is not the focus of this discussion. The focus is on the clearly stated scriptural teaching that those who are the elect of God are destined to suffer for their faith. The belief that God's people are supposed to be spared from suffering in end times did not exist in general Thirst thinking prior to 1830s. when John Darby started to popularize this theory. It was then added to the first edition of the Scofield Bible in 1909. Prior to these events, such ideas did not exist in general thinking. A large part of the great error in biblical exegesis stems from the misunderstanding of the original words used to describe God's wrath versus general suffering and persecution. And a lot of people point to these verses like Romans 5 and 1 Thessalonians. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from the wrath of God? And then 1 Thessalonians, for God has not destined us for wrath. They take these verses and they think that means they're saved from persecution. But the Greek word is not persecution. It's orhe. It's wrath. So they've been incorrectly interpreted to mean suffering and persecution. All right? Instead, we take a look at the original Greek words. Tribulation used in the Bible is generally thlipsis or thliblo. And it means affliction, distress, tribulation. Dioko, another one, means to be mistreated, to suffer persecution on account of something. But whenever the word wrath is used, it means punishment and vengeance. So in all such verses like Romans 5 and 1 Thessalonians above, God promises to save us from his wrath, his final wrath, not from tribulation. In fact, God tells us just the opposite over and over again in his holy word, that we're destined to suffer from tribulation, from thlipsis, or its derivative, or dioko, for the word and for our faith. And so then we have verses like John 16, 1 Thessalonians 3, and 2 Timothy 3. It tells us very clearly that we are going to have tribulation in this world, not to be shaken, and that those who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. So the above are just a few of the many verses in the Bible where the Bible repeatedly tells us that those who belong to Christ will suffer affliction and persecution for their faith. And Jesus tells us this in Matthew 24 that we did a little bit of earlier, talking about after the tribulation, how before he comes to save the elect from the four corners of the wind, an end times event. So according to Christ, the elect will be on earth through the end time tribulation period until our Lord and Savior returns. And besides Matthew 24 above, one can clearly see the elect being mentioned on earth until the second coming in verse after verse through the book of Revelation. These elect will go through this period of suffering, persecution, and martyrdom for their faith, just as all other disciples have for over 2,000 years since the founding of the church after the resurrection of our Lord. Those who are God's people are meant to stand for their faith through trial and suffering, just like the apostles did, just like the early Christian martyrs did, just like those who died in the inquisitions of the 12th and 14th centuries did, just like those who were killed in the Protestant Reformation did, and most important of all, just like our Lord and Savior did. Any teaching that denies this is a false gospel. So I'm not arguing whether there's a rapture before or after the tribulation. I'm arguing against those who think we're all supposed to be saved from suffering. That's not what the Bible teaches. All right? We are going to be saved from the wrath of God because we are his. David?
Yeah, when Jesus went to the cross, any kind of wrath that was meant or could have been for the elect was poured out on Jesus. Jesus took it all, and God said he was satisfied. It's finished.
That's right.
There's no wrath for us.
Right. So that's what we're saved from. Yeah. When the Bible talks about being spared or saved, it's talking about the Greek word orhe, the wrath of God. It's very consistent in this. And when it talks about suffering and persecution, it's using other Greek words which stand for affliction, distress. Those things we are meant to stand for our faith for our God, just like Job did, just like Christian martyrs have done for 2,000 years. Another question? Brian?
Yeah, two more points here. One on suffering. You know, we're covering it kind of the way we're covering it because we've done this now. We've covered it a number of times. But right. we don't mean to speak insensitively or tritely right. as it comes to suffering. This is going to be incredibly difficult. And so if there's anyone either present or listening online that is really struggling with suffering and, you know, why on earth would God do this and ordain this? It's not simply, well, you want to be a Christian, you're going to have to suffer. You know, things will be great, you know, afterwards. But, you know, it's suffering. It's more than that. And we did a 3 or 4 part series now. I think it was a 4-week series on suffering that I did back in either July or August, something like that. And so I would just I would say, number one, I would encourage you to go listen to that 3 or 4 part series, sermon series that we did back then to gain better clarity. But, you know, as David referenced Romans 8:28, you know, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called by him. Even in suffering, you know, it's not like, well, suffering is just, it's just the way and it sucks, but then life will be better. It's, no, suffering is the best way. Like, there are things that happen through suffering that cannot happen any other way. And God is a good God, even, not even in, not despite, but through suffering. That's the way he's ordained to be the good God that he is toward us. And so when we grasp biblical Christian suffering the way that I believe God wants us to grasp it, it becomes not a, okay, I'll suffer if I have to, but it becomes, in an ambiguous way, I want to suffer. I know it's going to be difficult, and yet I know there's a knowing God, and there's a preparing of an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison in the future. There's a purifying that's going to happen in me. There's things that happen through suffering that he has ordained that are for my very best, both now and eternity, not just eternity, but now. And I want those things, and therefore I not just will tolerate suffering, Christian suffering, in the way of Christ, but I want it. There's an ambiguity there. And I tend to think most of us fall into the category of I'll tolerate it if I have to, but what I want, and my prayer even for myself, is let me move over to the direction that says I want it. Not let me beat myself on the back like you see what's that movie? Well, it doesn't matter. Yeah. But not that direction of it, but it's I want to suffer for Christ if Christ ordains that for me. I want it.
And you can't miss that in the writings of Paul. Right. You can't miss that if you read the writings of Paul, how he glories in his suffering, how he really just feels that connection with the Lord. Yeah. It just kind of energizes him. Yeah. The writings of Paul, that's everywhere in his writings.
Yeah, and the last thing I wanted to say here, you know, we've talked a lot about in the class and even in this chapter, you know, if we had to say what's the main thing that God wants us to see, I would struggle to pick one because it seems like there's two, but one of them would be the thing that you've covered a lot is this security, this protection, this right. God's going to guard us spiritually, not necessarily physically, though it seems there's a physical component with Israel, but there's going to be this spiritual preservation. And obviously we've talked about the perseverance of the saints and we've talked about eternal security and all this kind of stuff. And that's super relevant. But I would just say for homework, just because Jim perked my interest earlier on Ezekiel 20, I would say go read Ezekiel 20 and maybe attempt to answer the question, why does God save us? Right. Why does he preserve us? Why? Because what we see throughout there is he does it for his own glory. Ezekiel 20 is a chapter about how fed up he is with Israel and how Israel is so wicked and rebellious no matter what he does and his desire to obliterate them out of existence. And he doesn't, and the reason he doesn't is for his own namesake. And you've done a study on namesake mm-hmm. many, many months ago.
Right.
And I think we see namesake a dozen times in that chapter alone. I mean, we just see God radically pursuing his own glory, which, as we studied a few weeks ago, we know that's the same thing as pursuing our own joy. So I would encourage you, and of course anyone listening online, go read Ezekiel 20. I mean, you see he's sick and tired, in a sense, of Israel's rebellion, and yet he's so good and so patient and so long-suffering and gracious and merciful toward them for his own glory.
Okay. The last thing is kind of interesting. If you remember the other week, we talked about Bible translations, and the things on the left are the more literal word-to-word translations. Those translations on the left, the King James, the New American Standard Bible, the American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, are, if it's to the left, it's more word-for-word, more literal. Then you get to more thought-to-thought, and then you get to the ones we can't stand, which are free versions, which really can throw you off. But the last verse in some Bibles says, "And he or I stood on the sand of the sea." In other Bibles, they put it in 13, but it doesn't really matter because there were no chapters back then. Different translations handle that in a different manner. The Greek language indicates "I" instead of "he," which could refer to John instead of Satan. All right? And when we get into chapter 13, we're talking about the Antichrist rising from the sea. And so the different versions, it's kind of interesting to see how they handle this. The King James Version says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea," referring to John. The New American Standard, these are the more literal ones, says, "The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore." The American Standard Version says, "And he stood on the sand of the sea," which probably means the dragon. So does the ESV, RSV, and then the chapter 12, the NRSV says, "The dragon." So the King James Version says, "I." The rest, in some form, seem to be referring to Satan, the dragon. So if you just read it through, then the dragon became furious. The woman went off to make war with the rest of her saints who kept command, who kept the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he or I stood in the sand of the sea, and I saw the beast, a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns, 7 heads, 10. All right, so how would you read this? Would you read this as, who are they referring to here? If you were reading this all together, not looking at the chapter separations, if you were just reading those sentences, who would you think that he or I was? So I. So they NASB also changes it to I. Okay. So
no, it says he stood, but it footnotes it. Says the other.
So who are they talking about? Are they talking about John, or are they talking about the dragon?
I think it's John.
You think it's John? This is just for it's not the end of the world here, but it's just interesting. So if you read different versions of this, you'll see different translations where some are referring to John and some referring to the dragon. I personally think it's John, because I don't know how the dragon, and he stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the, I don't know how the dragon could be standing on the sand and be rising out of the sea. But you're going to find a lot of versions who refer to this as the dragon in that sentence.
And it continues the next line, "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea."
So right. Doesn't mean anything. It's not going to, just a curiosity, I thought, in how they view it. Any final thoughts on today's study? Our next study will be on chapter 7, the 144,000 seal, the multitude from every nation. From that point, we'll be going through 7, chapter 8, 9, 10, and in more order. Any final thoughts? So we have basically brought you up, in our opinion, to the mid-tribulation point. We're going to hand out the next time we meet where we think the chronological order is. Most of what we're going to be discussing from this time forward is going to be in the last 3 years, 3.5 years, we believe is the end time tribulation to the coming of our Lord, the second coming. All right? Now, one note, and make a good note of this, there is no class next week. Dale and I have to be someplace next week, so there will be no class. So we'll be meeting in 2 weeks. So please don't show up next week, Wednesday. All right? But if you want to study something, start reading chapter 7. That's what we're going to be dealing with the next time we meet in 2 weeks. Brian?
That's all I was going to say. I was going to remind her that we weren't going to have class. If God gives me a good idea of something to do that wouldn't take much preparation time because I have family in town, then I'll make an announcement about it on Sunday.
Next Wednesday.
Yeah. So as of right now, let's assume no class. If there is going to be class, I'll let you know.
Okay. Thank you all for coming. Would somebody do us the honors of closing us in prayer? Jerry, thank you. I appreciate it.
Amen.